text tonight, so turn there. Psalm 23. This is now the word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we gather again this evening, and we are grateful for the privilege to do that. And Father, it is a delight and a true joy of our hearts to sing praises to you, even as we focus and contemplate and sing the doctrine and the rich truths and the hymns that we sang tonight, the reality of you, our great high priest, before the throne of God, interceding on our behalf, you, the one that saves us by grace alone, through faith alone. You, the one who gives us this eternal life when we trust in you and the righteousness that you clothe us in. Lord, all of these truths are so rich and so important to us, and we value them so much. And Lord God, we also come tonight to further that doctrine and that understanding through a study of your word. And we simply pray tonight that you show us who you are, that as we gaze into this short psalm, this time-honored hymn, that God, you would grant us a picture of your face, that we would see you, and that we would be able to cherish you and rejoice in you and celebrate in what we have in you, and that, God, you would motivate not only your church to worship, but to deeper faith, to deeper trust, to deeper obedience. We pray also, God, that you would take your truth as you always do and use it to convict and to pierce the heart, to draw men out of sin back to you. You do this through your perfect word, and we ask nothing less of that tonight. Lord God, we ask you to speak and to be glorified in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's the 23rd Psalm. I can read it. You probably have it memorized, though odds are good it's probably memorized in the King James in your mind and in your heart, because that's the way it always began. It's probably at least the top two or three passages that you ever memorized, and odds are good that it's the first full chapter in the Bible that you ever memorized. It's a fan favorite, to say the least, and more than just a favorite in the church, it's really become almost a universal psalm. You hear it all the time at funerals. You hear it all the time in little funeral bulletins and brochures. It's quoted a lot. It's one of those passages that just becomes the kind of go-to passage for times of bereavement, and people quote it and use it many times, even as we said, at funerals, whether they were, quote, church-type people or not. The somewhat ironic thing about that is that this song, Psalm 23, unbelievers really have no part in it whatsoever. That's the remarkable thing. It's used by the world, but the world has no ownership of it. The world has no claim of it. Jesus made it pretty clear in John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Jesus was pretty clear. Non-believers are not his sheep. He is not their shepherd. At the time of the judgment, this reality is made even more distinct. Matthew 25. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" You skip down to verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Not all are his sheep. Not all believe in him. Not all know him. Not all hear his voice. Not all follow him. But certainly his sheep do those things. And it doesn't matter if you've read Psalm 23. If you're not a sheep, it doesn't change that. It doesn't matter if you've memorized Psalm 23. If you're not a believer in the Lord, a follower of Christ, it doesn't change that reality. Those who believe in him, who know him, who hear his voice, who follow him, these are his sheep. And this is a song written by those sheep. It's a song for those who have submitted their lives to the authority and the guidance of the Good Shepherd. And if that's not you, this is not your song. We actually have here a song that is sung by the most grateful sheep in the world. This sheep is grateful because he has realized the blessing of having the world's greatest shepherd. That's what this song is about. It's one sheep boasting to another, "You think you've got a good shepherd? Check out my shepherd." That's the boast of the song. It is a song sung by secure sheep. It is a song sung by content sheep. It is a song sung by blessed sheep, by healthy, protected, guided sheep. Jesus said in John 10:11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In John 10:14, he said, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." In John 10:27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We're confronted there by what Jesus himself called the good shepherd, the shepherd that does whatever it takes to save the flock, even to the extent of laying down his own life on their behalf. The shepherd who is so intimately concerned with each of his sheep that he knows them all by name, calling them individually. The shepherd who will do whatever it takes to guard and protect his sheep, and who has made a vow that he will never lose a single one of them. That's the good shepherd. Psalm 23 is the song of that shepherd's flock. That's what they sing. And by the way, the analogy of a shepherd is not an isolated analogy. It's one of the favorites of those who receive the word of God. One of the first to make the analogy was actually Jacob. In Genesis 48:15, at the end of Jacob's life, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." During the Exodus, God certainly functioned in that role for Israel. Psalm 77 says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Psalm 78, he says, "But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." Even after the Exodus and the time of the kings and the exile and Israel comes back, Asaph alluded to the imagery in Psalm 79. "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we tell of your praise." Psalm 80 verse 1, Asaph would say, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." Isaiah spoke of it, we read it this morning, Isaiah 40:11, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Jeremiah referenced it in chapter 23, "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply." Micah appealed to it in Micah 5, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." Again in Micah 7, "Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." Zechariah said in Zechariah 9, "And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land." It's clearly a favorite theme that the Lord is pictured throughout the history as the shepherd of his people. In fact, one of the covenantal names of God, those eight covenantal names, is Jehovah Rohi. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a description used of the way God functions in his care for his own. But to fully understand why this is such a fitting analogy, and to fully understand the importance of the declaration of Psalm 23, you first need to understand something about the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. The thing I would have you understand first is that you cannot overemphasize the benefit or the problem it poses for sheep depending on the style of shepherd that they have. To illustrate this, turn with me real quick to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, go to the right about five books, Ezekiel 34. The whole chapter, by the way, is about shepherding and the Lord shepherding his flock, and you can read that on your own. We don't have time to go through all of it. But I want to show you the first six verses of Ezekiel 34 where the Lord likens the spiritual leaders of the nation to shepherds. This is an analogy, by the way, that continues on into the New Testament where Peter tells us to shepherd the flock of God among us. Similar analogy. In Ezekiel 34, in these first six verses, we read, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who've been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Now, he's not speaking to the literal shepherds. They're the people that actually watch the sheep. He's talking to the spiritual leaders in a shepherd analogy, and he says, these are the effects of a bad shepherd on the flock. And you see them. These shepherds didn't strengthen the weak. He's speaking to those who are spiritually weak that needed to be built up and encouraged. They didn't heal the disease. That is those who have fallen into sin and the consequences of it. They didn't bind up the broken. Those who have been broken as a means of their sin, needing to find repentance and be brought back into the flock. They didn't bring back the scattered, those who were out of fellowship, and they didn't seek for the lost, those who were yet unredeemed. These were the bad shepherds and the effects they had on their flock. And ultimately, what you see is that bad shepherding produces unstable sheep. Bad shepherding produces wayward sheep, sheep who are in danger, sheep who are destroyed. If you know anything about sheep, Kermit can tell you he's led his sheep on mountainsides like that continually, right, Kermit? Yeah. Literally, yeah, at times, that's right, yeah. Anybody that knows anything about sheep, if you've ever been around them or run them, you know, to say it mildly, sheep need a shepherd. Sheep are not only mindless, they are naive to danger. They will follow blindly. They will eat anything. They're ultimately mindless and absolutely defenseless. You need someone to care for them. And in our day, we've satisfied this a little bit through pens and fences and things of that nature. But in Israel's time, as you see there, they had no one to watch them. They needed someone to care that they not wander off, that they not get lost, that they not fall into a hole, that they're able to find food, that they're able to find water. If the sheep were going to survive a day, they needed a shepherd to care for them. That's what you understand in Bible times. Sheep need a shepherd. It's a big job and a vitally important one, one that defends their safety. Maybe you remember when David stood before Saul and he wanted to fight Goliath, the testimony David gave. In 1 Samuel 17, David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." That's shepherding right there, isn't it? When a lion or a bear takes one of the lambs and you go after it and you attack that lion to rescue that lamb from its mouth, that is shepherding. That's what David did. Now, all of that is a backdrop. Perhaps helps you understand better David's boast when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Gives you a better picture now from a sheep who understands his frailty, who understands his ignorance, who understands his prone to get lost, to understand I need a good shepherd in my life. And David says, "The sheep, the Lord is my shepherd." That's a remarkable statement. If you've ever read or followed sports, many in this part of the world did, certainly throughout the 60s, 70s, and 80s. It was the Tom Landry era of the Dallas Cowboys, and everybody in Texas loved Tom Landry and the Dallas Cowboys in those days. I like to read biographies and things of that nature, and if you've ever read any of those from the old days, the old Dallas Cowboys, the Walt Garrisons and the Staubachs and those kind of guys, what you find in them was always a confidence that they were going to win any game they were in. They all believed that every time. Partly they believed that because they had Roger Staubach, who was a great quarterback. But if you press them all, ultimately they all believed it for one reason. We have the smartest coach in football. That's what they all believed. Our coach is better than anybody else's coach. Stories are told of Chuck Knoll and the Pittsburgh Steelers during the Super Bowl. Chuck Knoll prancing up and down the sidelines, swearing Tom Landry had his playbook. That Landry was a step ahead and knew what was going on and better understood the game and better understood the scenario. And it was an utter confidence of his players that regardless of the dilemma and regardless of the hole we dig ourselves, we will come out triumphant because our general, our master, knows best. That was their basic belief. In an infinitely greater picture, this is what David is boasting of here. What could I face? The Lord is my shepherd. Remember the one who spoke the universe into existence in just 6 days? Remember the one who delivered his people from the iron furnace of Egypt? Remember the one who parted the Red Sea and allowed his people to pass through on dry ground? The one who called water from a rock and rained bread down from heaven? The one who made the sun stand still, who toppled giants and erased kingdoms? Remember him? My shepherd. That's the one who shepherds me. That's the boast of David. And based on that, you better understand his next statement in verse 1, I shall not want. It doesn't mean there will never be times of difficulty or scary times, but rather that regardless of those times, David says, I couldn't possibly be in better hands. I don't worry about it. I'm not concerned about it. I've got the best of the best of the best. That shepherd can handle it. He'll do it. I'm fine. That's the boast of this sheep. This song is a song of a highly contented sheep, a highly contented flock. When I understand who I have watching over me, life goes smooth. That's what David says. The rest of the song is a song to support that boast. It's the old, my daddy can beat up your daddy mentality, and you begin to argue about it. Well, David says, I've got the best shepherd there is. Someone would say, prove it. And David would say, okay, here you go. And he gives five realities that are his because of his shepherd. And it's as though David throws down the gauntlet and says, I don't know of any other sheep anywhere else in the world that can boast like this about their shepherd, but let me tell you how good I have it because of the shepherd that watches over me. Here's the first one. David, God's flock, doesn't want for provision. Look at verse 2. Does not want for provision. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And you may already recognize a little bit of a discrepancy between this and the video I showed you. As Ray Vanderlaan pointed out, there were no green pastures to, quote, lay down in. They were walking constantly across the hillside, getting a mouthful at a time, a step at a time. But you'll notice David's not talking about him always providing food. David is talking about full sufficiency. Because David speaks of a sheep who's not only crossed the hillside, who's eaten all the mouthfuls he wants to eat, but who has had so much that now he has the ability to lay down and chew the cud. Just lay down and relax in those green pastures. It's not the belly deep alfalfa as he was referencing. He's just saying, I always have enough to eat. Every single day he walks me across the hillside. Every single day he gets me all the food I need. And every single night I lay down having been fully provided for. Not just green pastures, but he leads me beside quiet waters. Not stagnant waters that grow foul and not rushing waters that are dangerous, but fresh, gentle water. And you take it together and you see that there is a sheep boasting to all the other sheep that never once has my shepherd let me go hungry. Never once has my shepherd failed to provide what I need. He leads me to food and I always have enough. He leads me to water and I always have enough. My shepherd knows how to meet my needs, right? We read in Philippians 4, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Matthew 6:31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. We have that type of shepherd. And we don't want for provision. And if we had the time and we wanted to take it tonight, I could go row by row and hand by hand and let everyone in here share times in their life where they saw God's deliverance, God's provision firsthand. And you all have a gob of them, don't you? Every one of us does. We all, whether that's times when things were bleak and we didn't know where it was going to come from and out of the blue, here came God's provision. Or I'm able to sit today and look back over a decade or 20 years of having a job and a faithful paycheck and the ability to save and all the things that God has done over and over and over and over. And we could spend hours giving testimony to the fact that God has provided always, right? That's not hard to do at all. It's one of the easiest things we see in our life. Well, that's what David's boasting about. Can I tell you about my shepherd? He didn't just lead me through green pastures. I laid down in them. I always have enough. I always have quiet waters. My shepherd never causes me to want for provision. There's always enough with my shepherd. Pretty important to a sheep to always have something to eat. Number two, the flock of God doesn't want for direction. Doesn't want for direction. Look at verse 3. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When I was about 10 years old, my dad was tunnel vision when it came to vacation. We always went to Red River, New Mexico. That's where we went. And his place, that's the promised land. So we always went there. And we would typically take a day and drive to Taos. And on one day when I was about 10, it was my parents and my mom's parents were all together. And on our way to Taos, we decided to pull over in a roadside park and eat beanie weenie, shoestring potatoes, and a sandwich, because that's what you eat in the mountains, right? And so my grandparents are laying out all the food, and my dad sees a hiking trail up the mountain and says, hey, let's take this hiking trail. Somewhere he swears he saw a sign that said it was a 5-mile round trip, all right? Possessed him to think he wanted to walk 5 miles up a mountain, I don't know, but in his mind, let's do it. So we take off up the mountain, and we make it up there pretty quickly, it seems like. And on our way back, I remember he sees a little shoot-off trail. Well, his mind, round trip doesn't mean just up there and back. It means a completely different trail. So he says, let's take this trail. Somewhere between 6 and 8 hours later and 27 highway miles from where we started, we end up on a dirt road chasing down two old women who can't close a gate, begging them for a ride to a convenience store where my dad had to buy a guy a beer to give us a drive all the way back 20-something miles to where we started. We got lost, in other words, right? And that's a horrible feeling. It wasn't so bad for me and my sister because in our mind we got a perfectly good shepherd here who must know what he's doing. But I can only imagine in his mind what was going on. When we got back, my grandpa, who was an Eagle Scout master, gave my dad a pretty severe lecture about not even knowing which side of a tree moss grows on. So, you know, I mean, it was one of those problems. But if you've ever been lost, you've ever been in a dangerous place or unfamiliar territory, you know the importance of a good guide, right? You know the importance of good direction. Well, certainly sheep are at the mercy of their shepherd in this regard, because a sheep goes everywhere he goes with his head down looking for food. Never knows where he is at the end of the day unless someone is there to guide him and direct him. And David here says, when it comes to direction, never has a flock had a better navigator than our shepherd. He restores my soul, David says, and he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That statement, he restores my soul, should be a little familiar to you. Back in Psalm 19, we read this about God's word, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And maybe you remember that word restoring there comes from a Hebrew word which means to turn back. And it has the idea of restoring to its original intent. It's more like someone who would refinish furniture back to its original condition. In other words, it speaks of repentance, turning one back to where they should be. And the idea here for David is that whenever I go astray and I walk off where I shouldn't walk, and I'm prone to do it, right? We sing the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We know that. And I'm prone to walk off and venture or go where I should not go. There's my shepherd. Not only to notice that I have ventured off, but to grab me and pull me back where I should be. That's my shepherd. David says he guides me in the paths of righteousness. Not necessarily the paths of safety, but the paths of righteousness in the sense that he is always out to make me a better sheep. He takes me where I need to go, not necessarily where I want to go. David even here says why God does that. He says that God does it for his name's sake. This is an important distinction to understand. Turn with me for a second, one more time, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36 this time. Ezekiel 36. You were just there. You ought to be able to get there faster now. Ezekiel 36. And I just want you to understand, for one sense, at least on one hand, how important it is to God, the glory of his name. Sometimes the church fails to see this, but you need to know this, that God's glory, he is passionate about his glory. In Ezekiel 36, this is verse 22, and by the way, this is Ezekiel's version of the New Covenant. We read Jeremiah's version in chapter 31 in our scripture reading, but this is Ezekiel's version of the New Covenant. And I want you to hear the motive behind it from Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now there you have the great benefits of the new covenant that I'm going to put my law within you. I'm going to give you a heart of spirit, not a heart of flesh. I'm going to cause you to obey me. I'm going to cause you to walk in my commandments. But God, at least about four times there, is very clear. Get it through your head. I'm doing this for who? Me, for my name. You have profaned my name amongst the nations. You have lived in a way which has dishonored me and brought me shame and blasphemed me before the world. And so I have disciplined you, and I will restore you for the glory of my name. And certainly we understand that when David says that the Lord does these things for his name's sake. What you have to understand is that the health of the flock is a reflection on the shepherd, right? We understand that? The way the flock acts, the way the flock lives, the behavior, the attitude, the obedience, everything of the flock is a reflection on the shepherd, isn't it? Leo and I went several years ago to the Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church, and that's where they talked all about shepherding, and we got to see them teach us how to do that and give examples and leadership and training about what it meant to be a shepherd of the flock of God and elders and things of that nature. Leo and I stayed over until Sunday because you kind of wanted to see it in action. They had some pretty ideas that were almost shocking, things like they take roll of their members, and if you don't come, then you have your elder that will check up and find out why were you not here, and is there something serious, or is there something we need to know, or what's the issue, and things of that nature. And when you hear that, coming from a Baptist background where that sort of thing never actually happened, my thought was, man, I bet these are some, you know, angry people, whatever. You don't know how they're going to respond to that. When we sat on Sunday morning worship and I looked around, I was blown away, because what you have was a flock full of contented sheep, stable sheep, solid sheep, who know I'm cared for, I'm looked out for. If I go wayward, someone will check on me. If I stray, someone is going to call me. If I fall into sin, someone will correct me. They're watched and they're contented. And that, by the way, is one of the things that motivates me to things like elder-led. I can see that's bigger than a one-man thing. I still pray about God bringing that sort of thing here. But you understand the point and the reality that the flock is a testimony to the faithfulness of the shepherd. And that's part of it here. David says a lot of the reason the Lord draws me back whenever I go astray, and a lot of the reason the Lord walks me down paths of righteousness, is because if I go wayward and I lose my life, that reflects poorly on the shepherd, right? That's one of the reasons. But I think there's even more to it than that. When we talk about the Lord's name for his name's sake, we talk about the name of God, you need to understand that God's name represents the full gamut of his attributes. All that he is summed up in his name. This is what we talk about. So in one sense, David's including that. He says, when I misstep, God brings me back. And God is always pushing me down the righteous path. And you say, why does God do that? And David would basically say, because that's who he is. That's who he is. That's what makes him tick. That's just him. We all have those types of attributes in our life. And someone would say, why is Pam always cleaning? Why does she always bring all her extra stuff to my office, right? And the answer would be, because that's who she is, right? We love Pam. But that's the point. That's just who they are. Well, David says, do you want to know why every time I stray, God pulls me back? And do you want to know why God is always driving me down a righteous path? Because that's who he is. He's a guide, and that's our God, isn't it? Romans 8:14, Paul says that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Can I tell you this? If you're not led by the Spirit of God, then you're not a child of God. Because God never saved one of his children and then said, won't you just wing it for a while? Never. You know the feeling of the Lord's conviction on you, the Lord's guidance on you, the Lord's direction on you. I tell people all the time, I'm under far more conviction now than I ever was when I was lost. Because the Lord is constantly testing all your motives and constantly testing all your behaviors and constantly testing all your decisions and constantly testing all your words and everything that comes out of your mouth and every direction you go and every look you make, you know it and I know it. There is that spirit leadership in your life that is questioning and guiding and convicting and moving. That's what he does. He's constantly watching his sheep. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Maybe it takes correction, discipline, conviction, but rest assured, God does not allow his sheep to just wander aimlessly down a path of destruction, does he? He's not that kind of shepherd. I'm confident that just as we could easily go and talk about the Lord's provision, we could probably also go around and talk about the Lord's direction. And I could say, raise your hand if you can tell me a time when you began to stray and God convicted you and brought you back. Anybody remember times like that? Can you think of a time when you just made a bad decision and here came the Lord drawing you home? When the Lord took His word and confronted your sin and brought you back? Can you think of that? If you're one of His sheep, you can. Because He does that all the time. That's His work. That's who He is. We have a good shepherd that does not allow the sheep to stray. God's sheep don't want for provision. They don't want for direction. Number three, God's flock doesn't want for comfort. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Now, first of all, we notice quickly that David is not insinuating some life as God's sheep that's full of cupcakes and tulips, right? That's not what he's saying, that life is fully easy. David says there is a valley of the shadow of death, and I go through that valley sometimes. That's what he says. Sometimes life is scary. Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes there are dilemmas. There is danger, and it is lethal danger. But what David does say is that even when I walk through those darkest, deepest moments in life, he makes a great statement, and what is that? I fear no evil, right? I'm not afraid even in those places. Why? Because You're with me. Because there's my shepherd. And He's got a rod by which He beats off lions. I saw Him one time grab a lion by the beard to save a lamb out of its mouth, right? You don't want to mess with my shepherd. He's got a staff. That staff's the one with the crook in the top. That's what He uses whenever I wander off and He grabs me by the neck and pulls me back. I'm not worried about getting lost in the dark. I'm not worried about the animals that come out of the woods. I've got a shepherd. He's with me. He cares for me. He delivers me. And even in this statement, I want you to notice the specific words that are used because they're rich. David, when he talks about the valley of the shadow of death and his journey there, notice he uses the word through. Not just into. And he doesn't just stay there. But he's led through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not permanent. It's also called the valley, right? Sometimes valley times are hard, but you and I also know that the most fertile soil that produces the richest fruit, where's that, on the mountain or in the valley? That's in the valley, right? The Lord takes us there. David also calls it the valley of the shadow of death, not the full reality. No one's ever been killed by the shadow of a sword. No one's ever been run over by the shadow of a truck. And the shadow of death is nothing merely but a scary image, not the full reality. It may be a close call and it may be a spooky feeling, but there's no need to fear because the shepherd is with you. As one preacher put it, Christ never promised to get you out of all your trouble, but He did promise to get into all your trouble with you, right? And that's it. Maybe He pulls you out, Daniel, of the lion's den, or maybe He shows up in the fiery furnace with you guys. I don't know. But the shepherd is there. And this is confidence for us that our shepherd holds the keys of death and of Hades. And because He lives, the Bible says we will live also. Paul spoke of that comfort in 2 Corinthians 1. He said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." That's when he said we went into the valley of the shadow of death. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Let me tell you what we learned there. "So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us." That's a sheep that walked into that valley one day and was terrified until he saw just how well his shepherd could handle it. And when he saw the way his shepherd handled it, he said, "You know what? Not worried about it anymore." We go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the confidence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego telling Nebuchadnezzar, our God can deliver us, and even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow. You have no idea the kind of shepherd we serve, right? That's the mentality. The Lord's sheep have that kind of comfort. He'll either keep me from it, or He'll lead me through it. But either way, I can handle it. God's sheep don't lack for comfort. Number four, God's flock doesn't want for blessing. Look at verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." This is really more of a banquet theme than it is a shepherding theme, but the analogy is still beautiful. It pictures a man who's been harassed and attacked and maligned. But at the last, he has a day of victory and he is utterly vindicated. And David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." They see my honor. It's Mordecai being led through the streets by Haman, declaring, "This is the type of man the king wants to honor." It's Joseph sitting in the throne in Egypt and his brothers bowing before him. God vindicates his own. In Revelation 3, he tells the church at Philadelphia, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." To the Colossians, Paul gave a great statement. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." But get this, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Right now the world doesn't understand the glory of Christ, and they don't accept the glory of Christ, and so they malign you for following Christ. But there's going to come a day when Christ will split the sky and his glory will be revealed, and guess who else's glory is going to shine at that time? Yours. That's what your shepherd does. God's children get the last laugh. The glory poured upon them will be lavish, to say the least. Look at what David says, "You've anointed my head with oil." That's a picture of blessing, by the way. And David says, "My cup overflows." The picture is unlimited, uncontainable, bountiful, beyond measure blessing. What did the Lord tell us in Luke chapter 6? "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." Right? "For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." It's the promise that we've seen many times in Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I mean, David says, "When I know what my shepherd has in store for me." A great story is told. I don't remember who shared it, but I think it was a true story of a person in Israel going on a tour similar to the one you saw in the deal. And the man had been giving this great analogy all along about how the shepherd always leads the sheep, and he walks before them and he calls them by name, and the sheep follow him everywhere, and that's the way they do. And as they're going along on their tour in Israel, they see actually a flock, and there's a man behind the flock, and he's driving them. And of course, naturally, the inquisitive tour people say, "Didn't you just tell us that the shepherd always leads the sheep?" "Well, there's a guy, and he's driving them." And the guy, from his telling the story, says, "You know, I was a little puzzled by this. It was kind of making me look like an idiot. So I got out, and I went and talked to the guy, came back to the group and said, 'That's not the shepherd, that's the butcher,'" right? There's a difference, right? The butcher leads you to slaughter, but the shepherd's leading you to glory. And that's what David said. "Well, we've got a good shepherd. He's leading me to a banqueting table. He's leading me to a place of glory and comfort, of bountiful provision where my cup will overflow. I don't know what kind of shepherd you got, but I'm telling you, I've got a good shepherd." That's what David says. One more thing. God's flock doesn't want for hope. Look at verse 6. "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the outlook of the sheep. Look at the sheep of this shepherd, and they all seem to be smiling. Do your sheep ever smile at you, Kermit? Nope. Kermit's sheep don't smile. They don't have any hope. See, they just don't know where they're headed, right? But our sheep, the Lord's sheep, they smile at the future. They have hope for what's coming. They're not pessimistic. Sure, the pasture looks like rocks, and sure, there's no water in sight. Sure, there are trails aplenty, and they don't have a clue which one to take. Sure, there's a valley where they could face death. Sure, there's persecution and bears and lions to malign and distress and attack them. Surely there's other goats that mock them and make fun of them. But because they know their shepherd, they're really not concerned about any of it. I know where we're headed. We're headed for goodness and loving kindness. There's our favorite word again, chesed, right? Loyalty, the faithfulness of God. God's always going to be good to me, and God's always going to be loyal to me all the days of my life. And then when I have worn my little sheep legs to a nub and they just can't go any further, guess where I'm headed then? I'm going to go dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No reason to despair. No reason to fear. We have a good, loyal shepherd. We smile at the future. This was in essence what Paul reminded Timothy of in the second letter. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted him until that day." Timothy, I'm not worried about it. I know where we're headed. Paul made the statement in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ," and what? "To die is gain," just a promotion. "All death is going to do is take me out of this place to an infinitely better one." They all knew their shepherd, and that's what David's saying there. I don't have anything to fear. I smile at the future. There is nothing but hope. David knew his shepherd, and this is the boast of Psalm 23. Can I tell you, the Lord is my shepherd? Can I tell you about my provision, my direction, my comfort, my blessing, my hope? Can I tell you about those things? Because I've got the best shepherd. And I remind you, David's shepherd is your shepherd. John 10 says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a shepherd to boast in, right? And let me remind you one more thing as we close this up. David, in Psalm 23, is singing and boasting about the goodness of his shepherd to the world. And he understood that his shepherd was a good shepherd, and he was good for his name's sake. That it was important to God that his sheep rejoice, because that bode well on the shepherd. So David didn't whine, and David didn't complain, and David didn't lament. He rejoiced in the great journey he was on with his shepherd. And I would just tell you to remember that when you go out into the world, because the behavior and the attitude of the sheep is a direct reflection upon the sufficiency of their shepherd. When we go out and moan and whine and life's so terrible and this is so hard and I hate this and I hate that, why don't you just tell the world your shepherd doesn't know what he's doing? That's the reality. David's rejoicing in his shepherd. Don't sing about what a pitiful shepherd you have in the world. Don't sing like you're a neglected sheep, because you're not. Sing like a secure sheep, like a contented sheep, like a protected sheep, like a guided sheep. I'll give you an example of one you can sing. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Pardon for sin, a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Song of contentment. Very similar to the song David sings here. Church, you have that kind of a shepherd. What should you want? Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we praise you tonight because you're the good shepherd. We can see in our lives that you have never failed to provide. You have never failed to guide. You have never failed to comfort. You have never failed to bless. You have never failed to give the promise of eternal hope. But we are sheep sometimes, stubborn, willful, mindless sheep. We are dependent on the strength of our shepherd. If we could stray into lostness and death, we would. If we could lose our way and fall into danger, we would. Were it not for our great shepherd with his great staff to pull us together, and our great shepherd with his great rod to drive off the enemy, and were it not for our shepherd who is keenly aware of every patch of grass and every pool of water, and were it not for our shepherd who knows exactly what we need and is willing to give us what we need and who is willing to lay down his own life for our well-being and who is leading us to a land of promise to go in and out that we may find pasture and blessing with him. God, we are a fortunate flock. We boast, Jesus, that you are our shepherd. We praise you for that. We sing that before the world to bring glory and honor to you. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.